I promise I mean it, to join you in this way, where we go to Scripture and we ask God what it is about them and what it is about ourselves that they want us to know. As you may have already heard, we are entering into the Advent season. 4 weeks of the liturgical calendar during which we intentionally meditate on, reflect on, and respond to the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. This week will serve as our introduction sermon for our new series, Essential Women, an Advent series. And I'm grateful for pastors blessing on this series because it will be a sincere demonstration of our church's commitment to honor our belief that the gifts of God are entrusted to us based on God's faithfulness and abundant love and not according to gender. As a demonstration of that belief, our Advent series this year will focus on 4 women in the Bible without whom the Advent story or Jesus himself wouldn't have been the same. And each of the sermons about those 4 essential women will be preached by 4 of our very own sanctuary women. And I am humbled to serve as one of them. As we prepare to lean into our time of Scripture today, I want to offer you some predictability. I want to set some expectations. I truly believe in the reflective nature of the Advent season. It's a time of deep remembering and thoughtfulness about what it means to share relationship with the Christ who came to us and is always coming. And so I want to let you know now, ahead of time, that our action step for today is deep reflection and curiosity. So today won't feel probably as practical as our sermons usually feel. And I think that's okay for our contemplative, multiracial congregation. Is that all right? Amen. So I invite you to reflect on the following main idea for today's message. Exploring feminine scriptural imagery for God expands our faith in the coming Christ. Exploring feminine scriptural imagery for God expands our faith in the coming Christ. I've called today's message a mother and the coming Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the way that you have crafted us. So that when our minds hear something new, it is natural for us to perk up our ears, to be arrested, to have our attention turned. And so, Lord, I recognize that today we may be experiencing that, even in this moment. Perhaps a fresh idea, an unfamiliar idea. But Lord, your word is faithful and is true, and I pray that you would allow us to be open to your scripture today. Would you help us to open our minds and our hearts to hear what your word says about who you are? Lord, would you have your way in us so that we will walk away from this message with a deeper knowing of the coming Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the beginning,
the earth was chaotic and dark,
a place where uncertainty and hopelessness reigned.
There was nothing to look forward to. Nothing orderly, nothing consistent.
Imagine every moment filled with fear because there was nothing predictable, nothing good to expect. Our creation calls this moment the beginning.
Formless and empty, and use the metaphor of watery depths to draw a picture of a dark, windy evening out on a boat,
a little too far away from the shore. Take a moment to imagine this with me.
There are no lights close enough to light up the choppy waters under the hull,
and it's quiet, too quiet.
Our paddle
has fallen into the water, and the waves are getting choppier and choppier. Sometimes the boat rocks so violently that we're worried that we'll fall right out of it. And so we hold tight to the walls until the waves calm down a bit, and we wish that we had placed that paddle inside of those same walls of this boat, but that paddle is already gone. And we have no idea how we're going to get back to the shore. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, the creation poem says. In the first chapter of her book, The Very Good Gospel, Lisa Sharon Harper gives us a very important piece of context for when the creation poem was written. When the Israelite priests first sat down to write our creation poem down, even though they had been reciting it by word of mouth for generations, they were likely just released from Babylonian exile somewhere around 538 BC. Generations of time had passed when their people had been forced to live outside of their native land of Judah and under the oppressive rule of the Babylonian Empire. It wasn't oppressive enough for the Babylonians to force the Israelites to live in a foreign land and be treated like they were second-class citizens. No. Harper explains that the Babylonians force-fed the Israelites the Babylonian creation story to add insult to injury. Enuma Elish. In the oppressor's creation story, the beginning was chaotic and dark, just like in the one we know. But it was because the highest beings, the ones that were called gods, the very children of the freshwater god Epsu and the saltwater god Tiamat, were causing the chaos and the hopelessness that filled those chaotic waters. They were determined to war against one another until they figured out who was the strongest, who would be in control over all. The little bit of goodness that motivated those two adult parent gods, Epsu and Tiamat, to fight back against their children's evil was ultimately snuffed out. The humans, especially the second-class ones, the weak ones like you Israelite people, the Babylonians would have likely scoffed at the Israelites. Humans were only created to serve these gods, who ultimately want nothing more than to control the world. This is the description of the beginning that the Israelites were fed while in captivity. Over and over again, they were told, "You have no voice. You are worthless. You are only pawns of a system of chaotic and selfish rulers." They were told, "This is just the way things are. This is how it has always been. So you might as well dress like we dress and act how we act, because there is no other option. This is how life was meant to be for you, Israelites, chaotic and dark." Many of us have felt what it's like to have a story of hopelessness force-fed to us every day. Even this weekend, as the Rittenhouse verdict still rings fresh in our ears, we hear, "This is just the way things are," as we beg an oppressive system to change. "This is how it's always been," as we dare to tell dismissive leadership that our history still stings. "You might as well dress like we dress. You might as well act how we act, because there is no other option," as we struggle to make sure that what is important to us and what makes us unique breathes and shines through the dominant culture. "This is how life was meant to be for you, chaotic and dark," as we see the privileged live a life untouched by the consequences of their own actions. Over and over again, the oppressor's creation story gets forced down our tired, dry throats. But when Cyrus the Great of Persia finally released the Israelites back to Judah, the Israelite priests had a creation story of protest to write down and ensure that every Israelite would hear it again and again as they returned to their homes. This is the new creation story, a true creation story to override the poisonous gaslighting that they had been hearing from the Babylonians, their oppressors, for generations. A creation story inspired by God themselves. This is what God inspired the Israelite priests to write. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God, or Ruach, was hovering or brooding over the surface of the waters. Now, when we hear or read the creation story or any scripture that mentions God, it's natural for us to picture God in our minds. In fact, just several years ago, psychologists from the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, asked 511 Christians what they imagine when they imagine God. And that person looks like this when you put all of their answers into one frame. A kind-faced, white guy with a gentle chin and inviting eyes. Now, as journalists and more scholars analyze these research findings, they encourage folks to remember a few things. That the pictures that we bear in mind when we imagine God are the result of a number of factors, including the reality that we tend to hear God referred to as Father the most often, and so we tend to picture God as a man. Secondly, the reality that we all have implicit bias about what physical features are good and noble, which have all sorts of racial history behind them, but we won't get into that. And so we project those onto God. And finally, our tendency to picture God in our own likeness or in the likeness of the dominant culture around us. But here's perhaps the most important reminder of all about these findings. God transcends form and therefore cannot be accurately or fully imagined. Now, of course, it's not lost on me that we are sitting here during the intro week of Advent, a season dedicated to meditating on the arrival of the historical Jesus himself, the historical person in whom the first chapter of Colossians says that God entrusted the full substance of his being to be embodied. Even Jesus himself reminded his disciples that anyone who has seen him has seen the Father as well. And still, we would take care to remember that God still chose to reveal themselves as a divine community. The Holy Trinity, God in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and we get back to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you have recently tried to explain to yourselves or anyone else the Trinity, but it's not very easy. There's a necessary mystery that comes with describing the divine community of God, the God who said about humankind, "Let us make them in our image." Words will always fall short of accurately and fully describing a transcendent God who exists in three persons, and where words fail, it's only natural for the mind to fill in their meaning with pictures. And so when we read the creation poem and God introduces God's self to us using their own language, gifted to these protesting Israelite priests as they returned home from Babylonian captivity, we are invited to listen to that language closely, because it comes straight from the source. Dr. Will Gaffney, an Episcopal priest and Hebrew scholar, explains in her book, The Womanist Midrash, that the full meaning of the words God uses to introduce themselves in the very beginning of the creation poem has been lost in the Bible as the Bible has been translated over and over again. And while we may find ourselves picturing a kind-faced white guy with gentle chin and inviting eyes, Dr. Gaffney explains that God inspired the Israelite priest to use the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, and its tag-along verb for hover, two grammatically feminine words. Let's sit with that for a minute. Ruach, hover. Two grammatically feminine words. Now, this, of course, sounds strange to most of us here in this room if we have spoken English for our whole lives or if it is our first primary language, because we know that words like book, car, and apple don't have a gender built right into the word. It's not typical of English. But when the Israelite priest sat down to record the creation poem for the first time in Hebrew, the words they used for God's spirit came with a whole stream of pictures to help them understand the complexity of this utterly transcendent being. Dr. Gaffney and Lisa Sharon Harper both explained to us that the word for spirit, ruach, is not only feminine, but the verb that came with it for hover was usually used to describe the protective posture that a hen, a mother chicken, takes as she sits for almost 3 weeks on a nest of eggs until they hatch. Here God was, introducing God's self in the creation poem, both as Elohim, he who is mighty to create, and Ruach, who broods protectively over her nest until she successfully gives birth to new life. And I can't help but wonder why. Why would it have been important for the Israelite priest to know that in the beginning, instead of God being the source of chaos and darkness, she was actually hunched down low over them, already imagining what it would look like when they were their fully birthed selves? What would it have mattered to God that these people, just on the heels of being oppressed and imprisoned in a foreign land, would imagine God plucking out her own feathers so that the comforting warmth of her body could be felt against the shells of their vulnerable eggs? Could it be that the darkness that the Israelites had been released from made it difficult to remember the kind of God that they shared relationship with? Could it be that we, who still sometimes find ourselves submerged in a watery, chaotic darkness, tend to find some of the characteristics that set our God apart from the rulers who ultimately want nothing more than oppressive control over the world? Could it be that the Israelite priests, that we needed a fuller picture? I spent some time falling down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos about brooding hens, and I tried to imagine God in a similar state. People who farm eggs, some of you might be here, and use brooding hens will often say that one sign that a hen is brooding or preparing to give birth is her determination to stay put, hovering, brooding over her eggs for nearly 24 hours straight. She will only lift up her body and walk away to eat or relieve herself once, maybe twice a day, 30 minutes max. Other than that, there she is, nipping and squawking at the hands of the farmers trying to lift her up and check on her eggs for 23 and a half hours a day and 21 days out of a month until the chirping of her little chicks can be heard faintly under her feathers. I'd like to think that God did not waste this hen imagery in the creation poem. I'd like to think that God intentionally revealed themselves as both Elohim, he who is mighty to create, and she who hovers protectively until she creates new life, because God wanted to reveal something specific about who they are in relation to humankind. This is the Spirit of God who hovers over a chaotic and dark earth, a place where uncertainty and hopelessness still sneak up on us in the form of pandemics, the toughest year in schools we've ever experienced, grief, unjust court verdicts, and loneliness. This is the Spirit of God who plucks her feathers from her chest so that she can feel our fear against her skin. This is the Ruach of God who nips at the hands of those who would try and remove us from her protection. This is the Spirit of God who sees the formlessness and emptiness of the world, the chaotic and dangerous waters, and she does not shrink away. Her unfailing, reckless love strengthens her to fight hunger and any other bodily function that tells her it's easier easier to quit. It's easier to leave us exposed to the darkness just so that she can remain close, skin to shell with us. I will not leave you nor forsake you, the Spirit says. Even when it seems like the darkness around you or even within you prevails. The Spirit of God exists in a complex and beautiful community. Three co-equal, distinct persons manifesting the absolute epitome of love. And we tend to make sense of that community with mental pictures of a man of some kind. Whether that would be a white man or a man of color, God tends to be male in our eyes. But as we lean into this Advent season, I invite you to be curious about the full picture of the divine community that chose to come to us in a manger, birthed as the son of the Virgin Mary. Of course, we wait for that divine community. We thank God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, for the ways that they have already come and the ways in which they are still coming toward us with justice, with hope, with healing, with love. And we are invited to remember that a member of that divine community has always sat in the darkness with us as the Ruach, the Spirit of God, listening to the gaslighting of our oppressors with a fierce resolve, and she never left us. She has sat with us and will continue to sit with us until the fullness of peace is birthed from beneath her wings. She pursues us alongside the Father and the Son. She witnesses our suffering and declares over us through the prophet Isaiah, as a mother comforts her son, so will I comfort you. And she clucks softly under her breath, rhythmically, certainly, a song to remind us of the comfort that came and is coming and always comes. A child born for us. A son given to us with the government upon his shoulders, bearing the name and unfailing reputation, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the coming Christ who fully embodies God, the Father, and the Spirit. She who always hovers over us. Will you pray with me? God, we can't possibly understand the entirety of your glory, your beauty, your complexity. But God, I thank you that in Scripture, you have tried in so many ways, in so many metaphors, so many images to help us to see who you are. What a reckless love that is. What a faithful love that is. What an intimate, close love that is. And I thank you. So, Lord, as we walk away from here reminded of this image that you have given us, of you hovering over the darkness with us, promising never to leave. Lord, would you help us to bury that deep in our hearts, Lord? When the week feels too heavy, when the month feels like it'll never end, Lord, when these 2 years feel like an eternity, help us to remember that you have always pursued us. You have always come, and you will continue to come, Lord. Lord, you are our hope. You are our peace. We bless your name. Amen.